Good morning. Greet each one of you in Jesus' name. I guess depending where you were in your own thoughts and stuff, Ernie might have hit you with a truck there. I don't know. So see if I can get you back onto another train here. It's interesting. I started preparing for this message. I was thinking of a certain phrase in a verse. Then as I got to looking at that verse more, another word in that verse stood out more to me. So I guess that's the one I went with. And if you're shy or don't want to expose yourself, that's fine. But if you don't mind doing that, it'd be interesting to know how many of you are perfect. Or maybe I should ask how many of you wish you were perfect. A couple. Okay, so. And thinking about that question, I don't know. Maybe I'm a little bit off there, but I would have guessed that probably people that desire to be perfect to some degree are perfectionists in some area. So that's probably why you said you would like to be perfect. I don't know. Somebody that doesn't, there's some people that seemingly have no care. And they probably don't really care. Now, I would suggest that people that seemingly just don't care about being perfect, maybe one of the biggest things that's happened to them is they just tried for a little bit, and that's so far out of their ability to be perfect, they just gave up and decided I got to live my life whether I can be perfect or not. So I don't know. But perfect, are you perfect? When somebody says the word perfect in that sense, what do you think of? How does it strike you? And back to the question, are you perfect? Maybe I should ask another question. Do you know anybody that is perfect? And it probably depends what you're thinking of when I say that. You know, we probably know some people that do very well in some areas. I had to think of the verse, Psalm 37 says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." So I guess to some degree we're supposed to figure out who's perfect. Huh? So I don't know if you haven't done that. Maybe you should find one or two people that are so you know how to go about it. Mark the perfect man. The end of that man is peace. So in the people you know that are perfect, or at least the ones that are almost perfect, just briefly, maybe if you don't have time now, that's fine, but a question to ask yourself is what makes those people perfect? At least if I was to say somebody's perfect in an area, I would probably be saying I admire that person in that specific area anyway. So what makes them that way? I'd like to look at a few people that the Bible calls perfect, and then consider why they were called that in Scripture. You're welcome to turn to these, or I can just read them to you as well. The first one is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Talking of Noah, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So in those verses, as I read them or as you look at them there, what are some things that made Noah perfect? Anyone? Why did it say Noah was perfect? What did he do? What actions did he take that contributed to perfection in his life? Okay. Walked with God, obviously one. And I dug up another one. Does anybody else see any others? Okay. Thank you. And we could keep going on him. Faith. Two others in the verses I saw was he was just. In other words, he tried to do the best he knew. He was fair, I guess is one word I would use for just. And then another one is he found grace. You know, to really be perfect, we need to find God's grace. Another one I'll read to you is in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11 through 15. Again, that was 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11. And it says, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels." I'll stop there. So what are some of the things Asa did that contributed to his heart being perfect before the Lord all his days? Again, can you give me a couple things he did, some actions? Okay, he removed distractions. He sort of gave us a list of those different ones, didn't it? Anything else? I thought it was interesting. You know, I guess that shows Asa's commitment, doesn't it? I don't know what it cost him to get rid of. Talks about the Sodomites, what it cost him to get rid of all the idols that his father had made. Was that easy or hard? But I can only imagine it must have been hard to have your mom be queen and demote her. That probably didn't lead to good family relations with certain factions of the family. Can you imagine that? And not only that, he got rid of probably what she looked at as hers. I mean, it talks about her idol and her grove, and he got rid of it. So again, some actions he took. Then the last one I want to look at in Scripture is Job 1, verse 1. Again, it's pretty much repeated word for word in verse 8, God speaking in verse 8. Job 1, verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." So quickly, what did Job do that made him perfect before God? Feared God, had a respect and awe of who God was and what God asked. And what else?
He was upright before God.
Okay, upright. Seeking to have his life measured by God's word. When I think of upright, I always have to think of setting a pool or something. And, you know, years ago I was building this building with some other people. And the original structure was flawed, so they wanted us to cite it to flaw the addition to match the other. You know, God isn't that way. He's like a plumb stick or a level that you hold on there and make sure it's right. And there's one other thing I thought of that he did in conjunction with all this. Anybody want to bring that one out? Yeah. Avoided evil. Means eschewed, I think, to me has the idea of vehemently almost, making sure he stayed away from it. Now, one thing about, in talking about being perfect that I want to point out here is all three of these perfect people have less than perfect incidents and attitudes recorded. Do you think about that? I mean, we could keep reading in Job, for example. And God rebuked Job fairly strongly for some of the things he said. You know, he said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And on, till Job finally is like, "I laid my hand upon my mouth." So, in the way we speak about perfect here, I don't think we're talking about no failure, no wrong thought, no wrong attitude, but we're talking about being right before God. We could go back to Asa. In his later years, he made some mistakes, and I almost struggled that it says his heart was perfect with the Lord all his days, because some of the things Asa did there later in life was a little bit strongly questionable in my mind. We know about Noah. He got drunk. But in spite of those things, it seems like they must have ended up repenting and having a heart that was perfect before God. Now, bringing that to me today is, does God expect me to be perfect? Does God expect me to be perfect? Now, I need to be careful here. I don't want anybody to panic. So if you are worried about being perfect and you're always struggling to be perfect, please listen to the rest of the message before you just go off on your own path here. But reading Matthew 5, verse 48, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect," Christ speaking, "even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Now, I've known that verse for years and years. In fact, it was a memory verse I had in school, the whole couple chapters there. But that verse has always stood out to me, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." That brings up a question for me, at least, is how is someone like me even supposed to begin on a command like that? I don't know how you view yourself, but for me, I'm probably one of the ones that I still have a perfectionist twist in some areas, but in thinking about my spiritual life in some ways as a young man and things, I was so far from perfect what I would have thought God even wanted me to be that what was the use in even trying? And as I still think about it, I can still sort of have that attitude almost. Perfect. There's no way I can be perfect like Christ, like God is. How do you go about it? You know, when I think of perfect, or perfection, I think of absolutely no flaw, no lack, nothing to improve upon, just as good as it gets. And if I think of perfection that way, and I view it that way, what's the sense in even trying? Can you say you don't have any lack? Nothing to improve upon? I sure can't. So there has to be a different meaning maybe than what I am taking in just face value. It makes me think of some people I've known, and these people were far more perfect than I have ever been. And I knew these people quite well in years gone by. They were very conscientious. They put their heart into trying to serve God, into supporting the church they were part of, and all those things. They were almost extremely conscientious, I would have said. And I know about three people especially that come to my mind. Somewhat my contemporaries, I would have said, had me beat on every level. But today, the three I'm thinking about have pretty much just thrown in the towel and walked away from even serving God. And it brings up the question, what happened? I don't know their heart, of course. I judge as a man, so I want to speak carefully. But I have to wonder if this whole thing of perfection was one thing that contributed to that. Did they try so hard to be and do and act in every area, yet at the end of the day, they find themselves still falling short? And finally, you know what, if that happens to me, finally I give up. You ever work for somebody you just cannot please? Well, there's a time where I try to be mature and I push myself. Okay, I'll go out of my way. I'll do this. I'll try that. But finally, at the end of the day, if they're just on and on that way, I guess I have a little privilege. Some people don't. I just tell them to go buy their product somewhere else. I'm done. If you want your money back, I'll give it, but I'm getting out of here. If you're just impossible, thankfully, I had one time that I offered to give somebody their money back and just take my doors and leave. And, all of a sudden, that wasn't that important to them after all. So you never know. But at the same time, you follow me, it almost defeats us when we try and we try and we try and we just never measure up. So what does God really want? That brings the next question I have is, what kind of perfection does God want in me? You're welcome to turn to this one. I think you all know this passage very well. I've read it myself many times. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through 21 has a story that I'd like to look at a different angle of from what I've looked at before anyway. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. We have this young man, I think sometimes he's called the young ruler, coming to Christ. So Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, talking of Christ, said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. I'd like to notice a few things about this man. So just, I have three things I especially want you to note about him is that a complete or perfect keeping of the law did not bring peace and perfection. You notice that? When Christ told him, well, keep the commandments, he says, well, which? And when Christ told him basically what the Jews thought of as the commandments, he says, well, I've done all that all my life. But then he makes an interesting statement. He says, what lack I yet? This man, even though he had, I guess he was honest, Christ at least didn't give him a rebuttal on it, but he said, I've done all this, but what lack I yet? Just the keeping of the law will never bring peace to your heart and life. Whether you consider yourself a success or failure, keeping of the law does not bring peace. And I think it's a point we all have to realize. In fact, one of the steps in salvation I would personally feel like is an effort to keep the law and finding myself fall short. If you've not done that, if you've not realized that, I don't think you can go to the next step in your Christian life. There's something in all of us that at some point in time we just try. We try this thing. And it's foolish to an extent, but at the same time, if we don't try it, we don't realize how futile it is. We must all realize that there's no peace in just the keeping of the law. I would guess, just the context here, you may disagree with me, is that this young man was probably a perfectionist. But yet he was a perfectionist that actually almost got what he wanted. He could say, I've done this, yet I'm still not right. A cog is still missing. The second thing I want you to notice about this young man is that, I've touched on that already, is that his conscience was telling him, in spite of your best efforts, something is still not quite what it needs to be. There's still something in your life, or he wouldn't have come to Christ, right? He did the right thing. He came to Christ. He says, what lack I? And then the third thing is Jesus told him, if you would be, rather than use the word perfect, let me use the word completed. If you would be completed in me, get rid of that which stands in the way. Get rid of that which stands in the way. So now may I go on the things that we can definitely see here and form a few conclusions. I have four conclusions I'd like to form from this man, this account. Number one is perfection is not and cannot be achieved through a meticulous practicing of the law. Now, often when we think of the law, we're thinking the Old Testament, and I don't necessarily think that anyone here is sitting here trying to live the Old Testament law perfectly. That's not what I mean. But whatever is law to you, whatever you are always trying to remind yourself, you have to measure up to this, you have to do this, you have to do that, to be a good person, to be a right person. I'm not saying that you're necessarily wrong in thinking that those things have benefit, but what I'm going to tell you is that you can never have peace, you can never have rest, you can never achieve the perfection that you're looking for through a meticulous checking off of these things. It will never work. Second conclusion I'd like to form is that perfection is not being free from temptation or trials. And I want to say this carefully, but perfection is not necessarily even being free from failure, if I could say that. Now, I'm not suggesting you can live in sin, okay, or that you shouldn't care about failure, but I guess I go back to a verse in Proverbs that still blesses me so much. If a righteous man fall, he will rise again. You know, it's the rising again, the giving it my best again, even though I've fallen, that actually determines righteousness more than that I'd never fail. James 1, verse 2 through 4 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, or many temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I don't know how it is for you, but when I face temptations, especially the ones that really are a struggle for me, one thing that's very easy for me to do is, God, why'd you make me this way? Could you just take this thing away? In looking at this verse, I have to accept by faith that to some degree, God has allowed that temptation to actually teach me something that to him is even more important, maybe, than the temptation, if I can say it that way. It's not that God sends temptations because he enjoys to see me struggle or he enjoys seeing me fall, but even the potential of seeing me fall, he sees something good that can come through that process. The trying of your faith worketh patience, and going on, but let patience have her perfect or completed work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I'd like to add to that some of my favorite verses there in Philippians, where Paul speaks of this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, and he makes an interesting twist in here, Paul does. He says, not as though I had already attained, or either were already perfect. So Paul's saying, I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. But I follow after, if that I may be apprehended for also that which I am apprehended of in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm doing my best in hopes that as I continue walking this path, as I continue giving myself to God, I can finally reach the goal that God has for me. Going on, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's making it abundantly clear. Paul did not think he was the person that had arrived. He had it all figured out. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on and says something almost different. He says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. How about that? He just said he's not perfect, right? Now he turns around and says, now, let us therefore as many as be perfect, sort of indicating that he is in this way, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So Paul is very clearly saying that I am not perfect in the sense that I have arrived, I have achieved. But he said, as I look at Christ, as I seek to give myself wholly to Christ, in that sense, I can call myself perfect. Not because I've got to the end, but because in my desire, in my longing to be what Christ wants me to be, I've given everything. There's no barrier set in between me and God. Then the third thing, the third conclusion from the passage is that perfection is having no area that is off limits. Perfection is having no area that is off limits. I think there's a song that's not coming to me at the moment, how the words go there. Yeah, it's coming back now. I think Mountain, is it Antrim or Mountain Anthem sings it about the closed door in the life. You know, perfection means that there's no closed door in my life. I'm not trying to suggest that there's never a temptation to close a door, but what I'm saying is that door, I'm committed to having my life open. That door open. There's nothing hidden in a closet somewhere that I'm ashamed of, that I can't bring out, that can't be brought to the light. I had to think about this young man that we read there that Christ was speaking of. You know, I really think the reason Christ touched in his life what he did was because that thing was off limits to God in his life. And it could have been something totally different. You know, maybe for that young man, you think if he had a bad attitude about his dad, for whatever reason, you think Christ would have told him, touch that area? No, likely he would have had to touch another area and say, you know, you're not living it up to here. But Christ touched the one area in his life that was off limits to God. And I want to ask myself a serious question. You know, I think it's so easy for us. We hear preaching week in and week out. We hear teaching. We read the Bible. And we sort of become, how can I say? We sort of put ourselves beyond having something very wrong in our lives. And that's, to a degree, it's good. I'm glad if nobody's hiding adultery or anything like that. Please understand me. At the same time, I would like to suggest that all of us are tempted to put things outside of God's control. Maybe it's not money, but it's something. What is it in your life that you try to get beyond the scope of what God can touch? I can probably answer that for myself if I'm honest. I can't do it for you. But what is it for you? Maybe you should figure that out. The fourth conclusion that I want to draw, fourth and last, is that perfection is yielding and giving all to Christ. Perfection is yielding and giving all to Christ. And if I can use an earthly illustration in this way, is, you know, part of the reason I run a business, I think rightly should be that I want to provide for my wife and daughters, right? Nothing wrong with that. But what can so quickly happen is I begin making a business an end in itself, which means that now detached from my wife and daughters, this business has value to me. Just so that, and I'm not saying they're the absolute only reason, but I want to use the illustration. You know, finally, if my business becomes so important to me that I don't have time to listen to my wife share whatever she wants to share, I don't have time to spend with my daughters as they grow up, the thing that I claimed I was doing for their benefit has become the very thing that is destroying my relationship with them. And possibly it can be that way in my relationship with God. I think sometimes we can start out right. Maybe we have the purest of motives, but we sort of gradually drift into setting up these idols, setting up these values that are different than what God would have. And pretty soon, we're claiming to follow God, but the reality may be that we put something beyond the bounds of what God can touch, of being fully surrendered in that area. I'd like to say this. Without Christ, a search for perfection is a hopeless exercise in futility. If you're a perfectionist this morning and you're trying to live the perfect life for Christ, but you're not doing it in Christ, you're not going to get there. You're going to drive yourself crazy. With and in Christ, a search for perfection gives way or becomes lost in a desire to be like him, to please him in all I do. So now the focus is not so much, am I doing this perfectly, but I want to do it for him because I'm excited about his love for me. It is now no longer a search for perfection, but a desire to be completely and wholly surrendered in every area of my life so that I am controlled by him. And again, thinking of human relationships, you know, if I was to tell, Kara can be quite handy at home when she feels like it. So let's say that I was to give her a job while I'm at work. And I say, sometime today you do this. We had a lot of sticks come down in the last wind. So I tell her, you pick up the branches in this one certain area of the yard or the woods. And let's say that I leave for the day. And she knows she needs to do this because if I come home and it's not done, it's going to be a high price to pay. And so she's out there in fear and trembling, picking up these sticks because just to keep Dad from being mad when he comes home. Do you think she'll do a different kind of job than she would if I tell her, look, I'd really like to have these sticks picked up here. And if I know that, let's say we have a good relationship and she's excited about doing what her dad wants her to do, do you think she will actually do a different kind of job? Absolutely she will. You know, technically the job might be done either way, but one is scared when Dad comes home. The other one is happy to see Dad come home. And that is a huge difference in the light of eternity. Which are you? You know, if you're scared of God looking at your life, it's not his fault. It's because you're not seeing him the way he is, and or possibly because you're not giving yourself to him in love. I want to read John, just some verses out of 1 John 4, verse 17 and 18 says this. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Not because we did so well. It says, because as he is, so are we in this world. Then he goes on and says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And to some degree, I've done enough of this to know, if anybody here is trying to serve God out of fear, out of dread, out of just doing everything right, it's a terrible cross to bear. And it's not really the cross God intended you to bear. The cross he wants you to bear is the one of surrender, of just giving yourself to him. You know, only through Christ and in his perfection is there a path for me to be perfect in him. If I'm trying to do it by myself in what Joe knows or can do, it's a fail. So I want to look at just a couple things. That three things that perfection in Christ is. I have the one broke down into two steps. Perfection in Christ is a pressing onward, a growing upward. 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10 says this. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. In other words, serving Christ does take all my effort, but not an effort to be perfect in my own strength, but an effort to give myself completely to him. In that, I want to break that down into two steps of pressing onward and growing upward. The first one is seek to know him. I read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 on already, but I'd like to read verse 10. Just notice to me, Paul just crying this out. 3 verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know, as I read those verses, somehow to me, I just see Paul just crying. That I could just see God, that I could forget about myself, forget about my limitations, and just see Christ and have his power at work in me. Again, I have to think of a small child. When they get older, maybe not so much. But you know, a small child wants nothing more than to be like the person that they admire. Often their parents, if their parents are worth anything. And you know, it's almost scary to see how even my youngest one, what is she, a little over 9 months. She desperately, if I'm sitting there trying to hold her working on the computer, she wants to work on the computer. She wants to do what I'm doing. Now, she has a very bad way of doing it. But at the same time, she wants to do it. And is that the desire I have when I look at God? It's just this longing, this almost desperation, just this crashing and flopping. I mean, pardon. But to do what God is doing, to just be like God. The second step in pressing onward, growing upward, is a casting aside, a willingness to sacrifice anything that would hinder. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I'd like to ask you one question. How much did Christ take along to the cross? How much did Christ take along to the cross? Doesn't, if we read Scripture, it doesn't sound like he even got to take his clothes along in a physical sense, does it? And as I see him on the cross, it tells us that there at the end he cried, my Father, why have you forsaken me? So to an extent, he even sacrificed his relationship. So I guess he basically took what? Nothing. Can we say nothing to the cross of himself? You know, if I'm to run the race of being perfect before God, again, not my own strength, but of just giving myself wholly to him, there can be nothing in my life that holds me back. It's going to have to get rid of it all. Just as a runner, you know, we'd say it'd be one of the stupidest things if, like, an Olympic-style runner was trying to carry a backpack with some of his precious belongings along with him. We'd say, well, what an idiot. But do we try to run the Christian life that way? With a backpack on, strapped on. Now, the second thing in, perfection in Christ is a single-minded, wholehearted, passionate focus on the goal. Going back to Paul's words, oh, that I might know him. In my own words, oh, that I might please him. Is it just everything to me to have Christ's commendation, to have his blessing on my life? Or is there something else that means more? The third thing, perfection in Christ, is having the same standards and values that God has. Perfection in Christ is having the same values and standards that God has. I don't know how it is for you, but I think it's the same for others as it is for me. But it seems like we as humans inevitably start creating our own set of rules and order of importance. And it messes us up every time. We can so quickly and easily substitute form and lose spirit. Does that mean that we should get rid of all form? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the Spirit is most important. And hopefully out of the Spirit comes some form. At the same time, don't ever get the two switched around. You know, I have to think of maybe some areas that we may be tempted to do this. For example, what about music? Just one area I had to think of for myself. Does the Bible speak about music? I think it does. But you know, at the same time, just because we as a church have a stand on music doesn't mean that I can't err in music. Do you follow what I'm saying? I can technically be right according to our church stand on music probably, but I can still be wrong. Or maybe the veiling issue. So we feel pretty strong, don't we? And rightly so, that a woman should wear a veiling. Again, I'm not trying to undermine that at all, but do I have actually even greater than my conviction, if you will, for the veiling? Do I have even a greater conviction that's important for me as a father to lead out in my home in love and care and taking time and being a leader? And maybe for you ladies, is it just as important to you to actually live a life of submission to the authority that God has set over you as it is to put on your covering? Anyway, it's just one area that we inevitably start sliding, I feel like. Romans 10, verse 3 says, "For they," talking of the Jews, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." You know, that didn't stop with the Jews. I think it's alive and well in my own heart today, where I can continually be trying to make something more important. Not saying that it's wrong, but where I give it a wrong importance, and then I try to set this thing up rather than just being broken and surrendered before God in all things. I must measure by Christ's standard, not my own. I must value what he values. And in thinking of measuring, I think I was about 16 at the time. I was helping some of my good friends there for a while on a crew. And we were working on this big old barn, and we were putting new lath on it before we put metal back on. And so one of the main fellows in the outfit and I were working together, and he had me up on the roof, and I was supposed to be telling him what to cut these things to and then nail them on. So I gave him a measurement, and he cuts it, throws it up, and I say, "Hey, this thing's about, I think it was about 9 inches short." Oh, well, a mistake's fairly common, so. So he said, "Well, you measured, got to make sure you got it right." So I measured, and it was about 8 foot long. It was, yeah, my measurement was right on the money. He had messed up. So he cuts it again. He throws it up, but it's still 9 inches too short. And this individual was, at that point, was somewhat of an aggressive perfectionist. So do you know what happens then? He started shouting at me. He's like, "Somebody needs to learn how to read tape measure up there." And so, well, okay. I mean, this didn't make sense because he knew he was right. So I measured again, and we tried one more time, and it was still wrong, still short. And he was a good man, but he almost blew a fuse that time. He's like, "You throw your tape measure down here and take mine or something." And I just knew the next step was going to be he's going to come storming it up there and send me to do something that I could handle since I couldn't even measure for a board. Anyway, the funny thing is he took my tape measure and he measured the board he'd cut, and here it was right. And what happened is we got looking at the tape measure he'd given me to use. And somebody had very carefully cut about 9 inches off of it and put the hook back on. And at 8 feet, it didn't really notice it. But it sure made a big difference when it got up there. And you know, do we as Christians sometimes do that? Have it use a tape measure that's cut off short? Rather than just wholly just seeking what God would have for us, do we insist that we're right here because it checks out right, but we forget to look at what standard we're using for that? Perfection is the continuing action of growing and being willing to follow Christ in all areas. I'd like to think of perfection this way, as in growing. The illustration of an infant or a baby. You know, a baby that's when it's born and the hard part's over and you're there finally enjoying this child. And you look at him, you know, I don't know if men do it quite as much, but a lot of the ladies will look at it and say, "Oh, this is so perfect." And, you know, they look at the fingers and the toes and the smile and the hair, and, "Oh, it's so perfect." And it is. You can have a perfect newborn, but, you know, if that newborn looked exactly the same way 3 months down the road as they did on their birthday, we wouldn't quite say that anymore, would we? We wouldn't say, "Oh, they're so perfect," because we start expecting some response, some growth, some change. Again, if you would go a year later and you would compare that one-year-old now to a three-month-old, again, you wouldn't say that a one-year-old that looked exactly like they did at 3 months, you wouldn't say they were perfect anymore, even though they might have been perfect at three months. And again, we could go to 3 years. A perfect one-year-old is quite different from a perfect three-year-old. And it's just so in our Christian life. I don't think God wants us to be discontent. I see many Christians that have tried to come to God, have asked him to come into their life and heart, and yet they're a little bit like the rich young ruler. They're saying, "What lack I yet?" And a lot of them come to the point of they almost feel like they need to start building the house over, like tear everything down and start again. And, you know, God's saying no. He says, "What I want you to do is to grow, to grow." So, maybe unfortunately even, maybe you are only a three-month-old and you should be at a year technically. But God's not necessarily dissatisfied with you if you at that point choose to grow. What's going to hurt God is if you say, "Well, at 3 months, I don't need to know anything different from what I know. I just stay here." No, you can't. You'll go backwards is what will happen. At the same time, God's not discontent. He's not upset as long as you're willing to grow. Allow him to do his work in you, but don't become dissatisfied or unhappy with maybe where you are. You can be perfect in that way as long as you grow. Because actually what brings perfection to that baby is the ability to continue to grow. Whenever their growth stops, they're no longer perfect for wherever they are. So do you see a need of growth in your life? Do you see a lack of maturity in your walk? Don't despair, but grow. You know, what's interesting to me is, at least for myself, when I feel discouraged, I start entering into the first stages of despair because of my continuing struggle in some area. What's fascinating to me is the devil uses that very thing to then keep me from further growth, doesn't he? When you're discouraged or in despair, you don't grow. You actually, of course, maybe you have to repent. Maybe you have to tell God you're sorry, make restitution, whatever. At the same time, don't live in discouragement and despair, because finally then those become the chains that keep you from growing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17, Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. He says, but continue, notice that word, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, true for at least some of us, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, that phrase, that the man of God may be perfect, I got to looking at that word perfect there, and it means simply that the man of God may be a new person. How do you become a new person? By growing again. By being willing to move ahead. Or the other word we could use is a completed person. That the man of God may be new and completed. Completely changed, furnished unto all good works. And that's not a work I can do, friends, but it's a work that God does with me. A lack of perfection is not so much a thing of immaturity and or temptation as it is one of holding back, holding back. You know, do I have an unwillingness to just wholly trust myself to God? Do I have an unwillingness to just accept his word as truth? For myself, I'll just say this. A lack of perfection is most often found in my own life when I'm not quite willing to do what I know. I'm not quite willing to do what I know. And I've told you a number of times already, I think, so maybe you're tired of it, but I still have to think of Richard Hurr and his gap, what I call the gap theory. What you know and what you're actually living out is different. You will always have frustration. Am I living what I know? I'd say for most of us that have grown up, at least in the setting like I have, the temptation in life is probably most pronounced in being less than wholehearted. Maybe it's not that I go out and commit some big grievous sin, but I'm just not willing to be on fire for Christ. I'm just not willing to be the odd one out. I'm just not willing to be the person that people say, oh, well, he sure is fanatical. And there's right and wrong ways to be that. But am I fully committed? Are there some areas that I pull back in? And you know, just like Paul told Timothy, as from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. There's one thing, that danger that comes with that is, since I am associated with the Scripture all these years, I'm very adept at going to Scripture and trying to excuse an area that I'm holding back on. And that, I believe, friends, actually makes me worse than somebody that probably is not living all of this, but maybe because they don't know. Whereas I just make excuses, you know. I've got this good theology and I can explain it away. I'll tell you something else I've noticed in my own life is that if a brother or someone comes and questions a need in my life or an area that they wonder, maybe they rebuke me. You know, if I get touchy about that, do you know what that shows you? It shows you that I've thought about it before and I just didn't go where I should have. I'm not saying a rebuke's ever fun, please understand me. But I'm saying if I get touchy and I can immediately tell them, give them 10 good reasons why I am where I am, it shows that I thought about it and I really wasn't just willing to go to where the peace of God could continue in my life. That's sort of scary. Am I unreservedly passionate about Christ in all that I meet? Where does the perfection of Christ shine out in closing here? I look at three areas that the Bible tells us that if we're perfect, it shows up very quickly. So a three-step self-check, if you will. The first one is in our speech. James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." In other words, don't know or expound on many things. "For in many things we offend all." In other words, we all have potential to cause offense. Then he says, "If any man offend not in word or in his speech, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." If you look at that word perfect, it's a slightly different form of the Greek word translate perfect. It means to be complete or full or mature, to have arrived at a goal. So let's go back. If any man doesn't offend in his speech, the same as a mature person that has reached the goal. So that means that sometimes I don't say the things I should. And words can take many twists, impatient words, accusing words, things that just don't need said, which I guess if I use the right word for that is gossip. We go on, I left that with you. The second area where perfection, either perfection or imperfection, is likely to show itself is in obedience. Obedience to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself to walk even as he," or Christ, "walked." So if whoso keepeth his word, if I can obey the word of God and I can just walk in what he has for me, even though I may struggle, even though I may feel different about it, in that person, God's work is completed in obedience. Then the third one, the third step, self-check, is in our human relationships, our relationships with other people. 1 John 4, verse 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Again, that word perfected means completed, accomplished. You know, I think this is probably one of the areas where the devil is deceiving as many people as he ever has. Is in this thing of saying, "I love God," yet not living that way or removing myself from obligation to live that way. There's so many people that have left church and say, "Well, I don't really need the church to serve God." And I understand that to some degree, probably we as churches are culpable for some of that. At the end of the day, though, without a group that I'm responsible to, that I need to work with, it's so easy to say, "I love God," and what? How can you question that? I guess if I'm living in gross sin, you could maybe. But outside of that, how are you going to prove whether I love God or not? I think that's best seen in the way I relate to the people around me, especially people within the body of Christ. Perfection is to follow Christ. Perfection is to give Christ all that I am, all that I have, and all that I ever hope to be. Perfection is living in submission to his plan and will for me. Perfection is to have his sacrifice and his love as my motive and my motivator in everything. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Perfection is the continued action of growing and a willingness to follow Christ in all. Let's stand for prayer.